Well, it's good to be here. I don't believe that it's as cool this morning as it's been the last morning or two. Seems like that the weather's a little bit better. And makes us feel better when the sunshine comes up. You know, the sun has a great spiritual significance. Most people live a lifetime and they see the sun come up and they see the sun go down, and they enjoy the warmth of the sun and the great potentiality of the sun as it expresses itself to them. Though living a lifetime, they never discern the sun, and they never know what it has to do with. They never understand it. But it's got a great, great meaning. The Bible said the heavens declare his handiwork. The stars were set there for signs and seasons. Some people discern the face of the sky, the Bible tells us. Some do not. Jesus is good, and the Bible teaches there is none good but Jesus. So then, if we are to be partakers of goodness, then that means that we have to be partakers of Christ Jesus. Without Christ Jesus, there is no goodness. All of our goodness is of God. All of our own righteousness is as filthy rags. A person who is not born again, a person that does not have Christ and the born again experience, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, if you do not have it, then all of your efforts, all of your religious activities are as filthy rags. But with Christ within you, then you have that wonderful hope of glory. Two men that went up into the temple, one beat upon his chest and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The other one said, "I thank you, Lord, because I am religious. I do the things of a religious man. I pay my tithes. I go to church. I do all those kind of things." But the Bible said he didn't find grace in the sight of God. He didn't find any grace, because his religious activities was no more than filthy rags in the sight of God. And he said, "Unless your righteousness excels or exceeds self-righteousness of your own doings and your own program, your religious program in life," he said, "unless it excels that," he said, "which is of the Pharisees and scribes," he said, "you don't have any inheritance in heaven." He said the excelling righteousness, the exceeding greatness of righteousness is within Christ Jesus. So then, unless your righteousness be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the exceeding, the excelling righteousness, then you have no hope of glory whatsoever. You have no righteousness. So then, our righteousness this morning must excel our fasting and our praying and our earthly activities, even though they might be centered toward Christ or around Christ. We must excel that, because God does not count that sufficient. Though you might feel you're a good man and that you are a godly man and that you are a righteous man or woman, but that's not sufficient. You must be born again. Jesus said, "Unless you be born again to be partakers of this new life, then you cannot enter into this wonderful eternal preservation that he has for you." So then, to enter into life, one must be born. If one is not born, he does not enter into life. Jesus said to Judas one time, "It had been a good thing if you'd never been born." If you never are born, then you do not enter into life. So then, it is very obvious that unless you are born again, you still do not enter into eternal life. Just as you do not enter into natural life unless you are born into it, then so it is that you do not enter into eternal life unless you are born into it. There is a world that is natural, there's a world that is spiritual. And just as you have had to be born into this natural world, then you have to be born into the spiritual world. So lest a man be born again, Jesus said, he shall not even see that other world. He shall not see the kingdom of God. For how can that which has never been born into life behold life? Or how can that which has never entered into a world of living understand or even see or know about that which is another world? So then to get into that world, you must be born into it. And being born into it, then you behold the glory of that wonderful world of eternal living. Some people are made for one world. Some people are made for another world. And there are some birds that's made for one height. There are some birds that's made for another height. And the eyes of the bird that's made for the lower regions never behold the greatness of the wonderful treasures of the higher plane of living, because he's not able to enter into it. His body's not prepared for it. He's not an inhabitant of that world. Therefore, he never enters into it. And in that he never enters into it, he never beholds the treasures. I want to say again that we're glad to have you here. See Brother Fred over here this morning. Glad to have you and him in our services. Appreciate you coming to be with us. It's always a real pleasure to have you come and be with us in the house of God. You know, the only lasting thing there is, the only lasting thing is Christ and salvation. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have salvation, there is nothing that is lasting in this world and in this life. So when you come to the house of God, then we are enthused about it, because we understand those things that are to be received in the world to come. And we understand the loss that is to be expected in the world to come if you don't serve Jesus. So we're grateful for you to be here. It thrills our heart. It warms our heart to know that you've come to hear about the wonderful things of Jesus. You've come to hear about the things of Christ, and that, of course, is what is so important. So we're thankful to have you here. Our zeal is for world evangelism. Our thoughts, our ambition is for world evangelism. To every creature as much as lieth within me. My heart is thrilled, as it was yesterday, I believe, or just recently. It's thrilled over and over with the wonderful expectancies of Christ and receiving the letters from the foreign fields, from India and Africa, and the different parts of the world, the far corners of the earth, receiving those wonderful, wonderful letters where people say, Brother Pike, we've received your ministry, we've received your literature, we've received the blessings of God, we've received healing, and we're so thrilled. And such as the letter I received just recently from a person that was a worshiper in the Mohammedan religion. He said, my God is Islam. And he said, I've heard about your Jesus. And said, I got one of your tracts or pamphlets. And said, in it, it tells about this Jesus. Said, I've heard about this Jesus. And said, they tell me that this Jesus is soon coming. And said, I want to know something about this Jesus. Could you tell me something about this Jesus? And of course, we wrote him a letter. I believe it was yesterday. Was it yesterday? Day before yesterday, Frank? Day before yesterday. We wrote him a letter, and we explained to him about this man called Jesus. And it looks like that we might have a convert. I trust that we will. I believe that we will. I believe that God has gotten a hold of his heart, and I believe we've got a convert. And a man that has been a Mohammedan worshiper, that is, he has been in the Islam religion, all of a sudden finds Christ. And his heart is opened up, and my joys are full, because there in that far distant land, we have a little one born unto Christ. You know, the sad part about it is that we do not have the proper care in those countries for the little ones. I wish that we did. I wish that we had a greater outreach. I wish our brethren, along with myself, had been more diligent, even in years past, as to work more fervently among those that are in the foreign fields, to the extent that we could have had great, great things set up at this time, and it would have been a great benefit to our brethren. But nevertheless, we do have contacts, and we do have brethren around the different parts of the world, and we are reaching into all of the different parts of the world. Mitch and I was looking at the map, I believe it was yesterday, and Mitch was showing me some of the new areas that we're covering. As we move on out into the world, it was a new area. And from the peninsula or down in the lower part of the continent of Africa, we've started there and we've moved all the way up, almost up to the upper part of Africa. We've moved way up across the middle of Africa and out to the edges of Africa. And we have come in from the top side of Africa, and we've gotten the top side of Africa, so there's just a small area, so far as the map is concerned, which of course is a vast area when you get into it, so far as people and land, but just a small area compared to what we've covered, just a small area that we've got to cover, and the thing is just like fire set in the sage. It's just more and more and more. Spreading over Africa and the wonderful places of India. It's spreading rapidly through India and South America. It is spread wonderfully through the areas of South America and through Central America and all over the different parts of the world. It's going. God's blessing it. And we're happy because our goal is not to live. I enjoy breathing. I enjoy eating. I enjoy living. I enjoy my loved ones just like anybody else. But I lost sight of all of that years ago. I just lost sight, like when Abraham laid his son on the altar. He lost sight of that to gain Christ. And I lost sight of living and breathing and family and loved ones and things and money and wealth and position and comforts and convenience and personal ambition and desire, career, all of that. I lost ambition and desire for that years ago. And I entered into a covenant with God that I had one thing in mind, and that was to do always the things that please the Heavenly Father, to follow after Christ Jesus, and to do something for the Lord, and to give my life to world evangelism, to His cause, and to His desire in the world and in the earth today. So I'm thankful because of my little bit that I've been able to contribute, which is very small compared to a lot of great men, but nevertheless, very needful in that a lot of times you might have machinery and you might have two great parts that's operating and doing the job, but if it wasn't for one little pin that holds them together, they'd never function again. So even our little part can be of importance, and I'm glad to have my little part in the things of Jesus. It's good to have my daughter here this morning. I see Dale and Frank here this morning. I know Tony's here somewhere because he was down at the house last night. And I think maybe Junior and his girlfriend might have came today. I know she was visiting with us yesterday. As a matter of fact, I had already laid down. I got up and I went in the kitchen to get me a drink of water or something, and I was kind of fussing a little bit at Danny and Joe about going to bed. It was over in the morning, and Tony spoke up. And I looked, and it wasn't Danny and Joe. It was Danny and Tony. Joe was hard and fast asleep, but Tony and Danny were still awake way over in the morning. So I know that they're here somewhere. We're certainly glad to have Frank and Dale here and the children. I want to say again that we're glad to have Pat, the companion, and the little one here this morning. And I imagine Yvonne is somewhere around. I think maybe that's her to my left in the balcony, but I'm not sure. Yvonne's grown up so big since I saw her. She's a big girl now. And glad to have Brother Fred here. Glad to have Sister Wawana. She and her children are still here with us. And some that come, maybe I don't make mention of, maybe I don't see them. A lot of times I'll be looking right at you and it just doesn't register. But we're grateful to have you here with us. Appreciate all of you coming. Our sister that comes from up in Cleveland, Georgia, that comes so far. It's been real faithful that every time she gets opportunity, she comes to be with us. We're certainly glad to have her here. Let's stand together, can we? You know, folks, life is an unusual thing, very unusual thing. And we are recipients of life. We live in this world, and there's nothing we can do about it. As I said before, there's just nothing that you can do about it. You're here. Now, Jesus said concerning some people, it'd been better if they hadn't have been here. It'd been better if they'd never been born, and that they don't consider him and his cause during their lifetime. Those kind of people had been better if they had never been born into the world, because the horror and nightmare of the future is so great and so long, so lasting, until it had been better if they'd never breathed the breath of life. This little bit of life, this little bit of time, this little bit of pilgrimage that we have here, it's not to be compared to eternity. So then, what you get out of this life means absolutely nothing in the sense that you have failed to receive the reward of the life to come. Such small comparison. Paul said one time that the great treasures of God that God has given unto humanity, that is unto the church, are not to even be compared with the beggarly elements of this world. Anything that you could obtain here, from prestige to money to convenience, is nothing but beggarly, perishable, diminishing treasures or beggarly elements. So then you're in the world and I'm in the world. Here we are, we're in the world. What do we do? I said, well, I'll just take my life and that'll end my troubles. Brother, you can be sure of one thing. If you take your life, your troubles just have got started. Somebody says, well, I'll just die and that'll be it. No, I can assure you that dying won't do it. You may die all right, but when you die and leave this life, you've never had troubles until then. So then that won't do it. See, the thing is, I must face the issue. I must stand up and face the issue like a man, or you must do it like a woman. I must stand up and face the issues of life. The Bible said from the heart comes forth the issues of life. I must stand up and face the issues of life, and whatever life presents, I've got to cope with it. Oh, it might be heartaches. It might be concerning me, my companion, my children. It could be concerning the government. It could be concerning my environment, my financial status, my health, that is my physical being. Whatever, I've got to face it. There's no way to get around it. I can't run from it. I've got to face it. So I have to face it just like a man. So that's what you've got to do. You've got to stand up and face it. Irregardless to what the problems are, you've got to face it. I'm in the world and you're in the world. And we've got to face it. So then I stand up and I try to face it. You must stand up and you must try to face it. See, and if you don't face it, then what are you going to do? You'll die and be lost. You got to cope with it. You got to face it. I have many heartaches through life. You have many heartaches through life. Solomon said life is but a few days and full of trouble. So then you must face it. Sometimes my problems can be one thing. Sometimes they can be another. But at any rate, problems and heartaches are problems and heartaches, irregardless to how they come. Whether they come through the domestic side of life or ever how they come, you've got problems. So you've got to face it. My advice to you is to take Jesus, because there is no way to cope with the situations of life without Christ. Presidents have learned this down through the years. Kings have learned this. Queens and great rulers, celebrities of the world, great outstanding people have learned that there is no way to face life and the situations of life without Christ Jesus. So then you're just going to crash up somewhere down the way and going to be sorry and wish that you had to listen to God. So my advice to you is that in that you're in the world and you can't get out of the world, then the thing to do is love the Lord, walk with the Lord, face the situation, prepare yourself for every occasion, and especially, we speak of preparing for the future, especially for the future. Let's just bow our heads together while we pray. Father God of heaven, in the wonderful name of your lovely Son, Jesus, I ask you to be with us. I ask you to bless us. I ask you to forgive us of our sins. Father, to forgive us of our wrongs. Forgive us when people misjudge us. When people evilly surmise in their minds because of guilty complex in their own heart. Father, forgive us. Oh God, if we be at all in any way guilty of anything from day to day, forgive your people. Forgive me. Lord, forgive our loved ones. Help us if we stagger and stumble, knowing that we cannot sin because we are born of God. There is no sin in the life of a Christian. Lord, knowing that we're without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, for there is no accusation that can be substantiated, Father, against a Christian. For it is Christ that has justified us wholly by his grace. Knowing this, Father, we praise thee and look unto thee, and we ask thee the forgiveness of our trespasses. For we do know that we can trespass one against another. Father, we can trespass against thee, O God. And we ask thee our forgiveness of trespasses. Lord, every day of our life, forgive us our trespasses. Help us to grow strong. Help us to grow mighty in Christ and mighty in the knowledge of God. Help us, O God, to obtain the heights, the glory, and the blessing that you've ordained for us and that we desire from our souls. Help us, be with us, keep us safe, lead us, guide us, give us a full life. Let us not shorten our life by disobedience. May our days not be shortened that we fail to live a full life and all of the things that we could have done for you and that we would live a full life, they be wasted, O God. Let that not be. But let us have the fullness of life as a people that we might do the more for thee. We ask you to bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I want to talk to you about the wonderful Word of God this morning. Nothing better than Jesus. I love to take my time and talk to you. It makes me feel better. I can just take my time and talk to you. The reason is not because we can't preach to you and shout at you. That's not the reason. But the reason is because to bring you the revelation of Jesus Christ, it takes a slow, coordinated approach. That is, the Lord just doesn't come running and hurrying to do something. I know sometimes we talk fast, sometimes we say things, sometimes preachers, they get up before you and they're speaking so fast that you can't even tell what they're saying hardly. They're just excited and going on. But I can assure you that that's not God's approach. That's not the way God talks. Even though God anoints and God inspires people to say things, and they do, just like a little baby laying in its crib, it's just a gooing away and kicking its feet. You know, that's life. That's a demonstration of life. God is the Spirit of life. God does that. But all of those things, they project the immaturities of life. Not that it isn't life, it's life in its fullness and life in its richness and life in its radiance, so far as the recipient. You know, the individual that's receiving the life, why, it's great to them. A baby wouldn't have it no other way. A little boy would rather play marbles than to labor like a man. See, that's life to him. That's the fullness of life. But still, it's when it's placed on exhibit, and when you consider it, it's really life in measure. And it's really the immaturities of life, in that it is life undeveloped so far as life being skillful in the human body. The angel said to Daniel, said, Daniel, I've come to give you skill in the understanding of the things of God. And the Bible teaches that he that is on milk is not skillful. He's a babe. You might shout, you might dance, you might holler, you might have a good time, and that's life, and that's the beauty of the church a lot of times with the children playing. But still, that is not life in its beautiful skill. It's God perfecting praise out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. But when you really see life, great and mighty life, in its full maturity and in its power, its splendor, its riches, its magnificence, then is when you behold God. So then, as God is, so is the maturity of life. As the maturity of life, so was it manifested in this fullness through Jesus. Jesus was a calm, collective person. He was a person of power. He was a person of dignity. He was a person that was not carried away with the infatuations of life. He wasn't caring about the fame and the popularity and the prestige of life. Jesus had no thoughts and ambitions toward any personal goal in life. He just didn't care about it. The reason was because he did not have to strive to be famous, for he was God, the all-famous one. He did not have to try to develop talents and skill because he was the origin of talent and skill. He did not have to prove his strength as wrestlers and boxers and athletes of today. He didn't have to do that because he was the very one that was in Samson that rent the lion like a kid. He was strength. He is strength. He is the ever-living strong man of all of the universe. Jesus did not have to try to prove his intelligence or project his ability in any phase of life. He is the all-intelligent one. He is the Word itself. He is the very knowledge and the richness of all understanding. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, my thoughts is that if I don't hurry and do it, I won't be able to manifest my abilities because my life is running out and I'm getting older. There is no age in Christ. You don't get older in God. There's no such thing. God appeared as the Ancient of Days, his hair as white as the wool. That had nothing to do with age. That just showed maturity. So then, there is no such thing as aging with God. There's no such thing as dying. Someone would say, well, if I don't hurry and do my thing, then I'll die. There is no such thing as dying with God. Jesus said, I once was dead. He said, but now I'm resurrected from the dead and I am alive forevermore. There's no such thing as dying with God. The Bible teaches that if a person is a Christian, if they've been born again, they pass from death unto life. That is, they died by Calvary. They died by Calvary. And now they're in a new world. Like the brother asked me the other day, the one from Carolina that was here mentioned, he said, Brother Pike, said, I wish you'd explain something to me. He said, there's something I don't understand. He said, what does it mean that you are baptized for the dead? And so then we explain what was meant by the doctrine of baptisms or being baptized for the dead. But just in few words, I'm saying that if you die, then that ends one world. You're dead. Once you die, that ends that world. You're dead. You can't live in that world anymore. How then is it that we go back to the world? We go back to the things of the world? Well, as the Bible said, if you have the love of the world in you, the love of the Father is not there. It's obvious that if you have the love of the world in you, you're not dead. Whereas the Bible said that if you belong to God, they that belong to God have mortified the deeds of the body. And you know what a mortician is. So then it is obvious that if you are dead and you are buried, then that's the end of it. See, there is no more world to you. Paul said, I am dead to the world by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is dead to me by Calvary. So then if you are dead, then that ends that world. There's no worry about sinning. There's no worry about transgressing God's laws. There's no worry about those things, because he that is dead to the law cannot transgress the law. And if you can't transgress the law, you can't sin, because transgression of the law is sin. If you can't sin, you can't die. So then, death hath no power over a believer. Now you might be a believer in the sense that you've come into religion, but not born again as a believer, in that you don't have his spirit, because you have to be filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ, before you are a true born again believer, and that have conquered death. But if you believe, though you haven't received the Spirit, you're on your way if you are a sincere fellow, sincere person. So then if I'm dead over here in this world and on this side of Calvary in that life, then that means that I can be born into another world. I don't exist anymore. I'm taken out of existence by Christ. A lot of times in my prayer, I pray, oh God, forgive me for my unworthy existence. Because as a person that is born into the world, it is an existence, but it's most assuredly an unworthy one. But I offer no apologies to God for my existence on the other side of Calvary, because in his sight, I am made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's no need for an apology there. That is the wholesome way of life, and that is to God's fullest satisfaction that I live in that world. So then I have a right to be born into that world, to be born into that life, to live on the other side of Calvary and live in that wonderful world of a new elevation and in a new dimension, of which I cannot speak freely a lot of times, and I'd certainly like to. But anyway, this is what we're saying. When you're born into that world, then you got life. And just as you have to die out of the first world to lose life, then you have to die out of that world. And brethren, it's impossible to die out of that world. There is no way. He that is born to that world can never die out of that world. He can never come into condemnation. Because he cannot sin, death is forever conquered. He cannot die out of that world. So then once you're born into that world, then you are a creature of a new world. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. And you can never die again. You can never die out of that world. So that makes me happy. That makes me feel good. You can't age. You can't die. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about hurrying up, as we say, to do your thing in life, because after all, you've got from now on. There is no terminal point to eternal life. There is no beginning, there is no end. If I didn't have a beginning, I could not possibly have an end. Because anything to have an end has got to have a beginning. Doesn't that make sense? We think in terms of beginning and end, simply because we are finite creatures and we have boundaries. God has set certain boundaries. We have obligations through life that confines us to those boundaries. You understand what I'm saying? God has no boundaries. And he that is born of God, he was, he is, and forever shall be. He had no beginning, therefore he has no end. We use the terms like this sometimes, the beginning. And I want to comment just a little bit on that after that I read from the 14th chapter of the book of Hosea. If you've got your Bibles, let's read. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asherah shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our God. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall receive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the vines of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Now, getting back to our thought, notice God is speaking of Israel and the return of Israel. Israel has been away from God. Israel has been in the wilderness of wandering. Israel has not been in favor with God. Therefore, they have suffered. They have went through problems, all kind of heartaches, because they forsook the living God. Whereas the Bible said that people have hewn themselves out cisterns, even broken cisterns, that won't hold water. They've hewn themselves out cisterns. He said this is one of their evils. This is one of their iniquities. He said, and another thing is that they have forsaken the living God. This is another great iniquity, and this is another great evil. He said, Israel said, you've played the harlot on me, and you've not been true to me. And said, though I gave you gold and silver, and I gave you pearls and rubies and all precious things, I gave them to you. And God did, for God created the rubies, God created the diamonds, God created the gold, God created the cattle, the stars, the beautiful peacocks. God is the one that created all the beauties of the world. The Bible said, for him and by him and for his glory. For his own pleasure were they created, and all things were created by him. And there is nothing that is created but what it was created by God for his own pleasure. So then he said, Israel, I gave you everything. I gave you everything that heart could wish for. He said, but you still played the harlot. Said, you still played the harlot on me. Though I gave you all things, you played the harlot. He said, now then, I'm going to give you a writing of divorcement, and I'm going to put you away. He said, and you go out there and you find you another lover now. He said, you've turned to your wayward lovers. And he said, I gave you all things. I fed you to the full. And he said, now that you've done this evil, wretched thing, I'm going to let you go out there and be with your lovers. And I'm going to let them feed you. And I'm going to see if they give you the pretty things. And I'm going to see if you're able to get all the beauties and all of the wonderful attire from them that I gave you. He said, go your way now and let your other lovers take care of you. Let them minister unto you. You know, God is a jealous God. And the Bible said God is like a man that is jealous over his wife with a godly jealousy that seeks to present her or the church to himself as a gorgeous, spotless thing that's filled with the fidelities of Christ. And it's full of the virtues of God. See, God is a jealous God, and jealousy provokes a man to anger. For the Bible said, what can pacify a man when he is in a jealous rage? Though you give him money, that won't pacify him. See, so then, jealousy brings the rage and anger of God. When the Lord turned over the tables and he popped the whip in the temple and said, you've made my house a place of money changers. He was angry. He was in wrath. Someday God is going to be so angry until he's going to take the world and shake the world just like that, until the mountains crumble. And the Bible said concerning John's vision that all of the great buildings of the huge cities of the world, he said, I saw them crumble to the ground. God in his anger shaking things. And the Bible said that concerning Moses' teachings that I will shake the heavens. Paul brings it back to us. I will shake the heavens until the stars literally fall out of their sockets. So then God is going to be angry. He's going to be upset. He's going to come forth in a jealous rage, as we would say, in a spiritual jealous rage. And yet there's no rage with God, only in the sense of the power of rage. So he'll come forth and he'll be angry. He said, beware ye that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces. All of your offerings are abomination in my sight. You may have your religious societies. You may do all that you want to do. He said, but that doesn't suffice me. He said, I'm still angry. I'm still upset. I'm angry with the wicked every day. Though you do all those things, I still am not pacified, God said. You being religious, Israel, that doesn't satisfy me. You're still a harlot. You may be ever so religious. You may offer all of your offerings, but you're still a harlot to me. And it says here, when they start to return, they said, oh Lord, it won't be calves anymore. It won't be the blood of goats anymore. He said, we will offer thee the calf of our lips. That is, we'll offer thee the sacrifice of praise. For the Bible said, praise is comely for the upright. Though you confess me, the Bible said, your hearts are far from me. You might confess me in a religious thing, in a religious social benefit. He said, but your hearts are far from me. Because out of your heart is coming forth the issues of life. And said, your heart is far from me. He said, when your heart gets right, then your deeds will be according to godliness. And the child is known by his doings. When you begin to do right, live right, and be right, then are you right, the Bible tells us. He that is holy even as God is holy. He is righteous even as he is righteous. And the Bible said to be therefore perfect, even as thy Father in heaven is perfect. So then let us go on to perfection, not turning again, to lay the foundation of repentance toward dead works and faith toward God. Let us go on to be perfect in God. Let us go on to do the thing that God wants us to do in the fullness of his perfect will and perfect desire for us. I must go on with God. I must be perfect. You must be perfect. I must not keep saying over and over, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, God. I didn't mean to do it. God gets tired of that. God gets weary of that. Someone will say, well, I don't see why. Well, have you ever considered it like this? You've got a companion. And your companion make a mistake and you be broad enough in your heart and mind to say, I forgive you. I love you. My love is so great for you, I'll just outright forgive you for it. So the next day she makes another mistake. And your love is so great, you say, My, I don't see how I'll live with this, but I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. And that the third time she makes a mistake, and you say, this is just seemingly more than I can bear, but I'll forgive you. But the fourth time she makes a mistake, you say, you harlot, get out of here. The Bible said, he that's joined to a harlot is a harlot. So then you say, harlot, get out of here. I don't need part of you. I know that you're practicing iniquity and practicing filth and you're nothing but a harlot. Or the wife might say to the husband, you whoremonger, I don't want you here anymore. So then God finally got tired of the foolishness of Israel and he said, thou hast played the harlot. And he sent Israel out. So now go to your other lovers and see if they can afford for you the wonderful refineries of life that I've afforded for you. See if they'll give them to you. Said, you've been a harlot. You've been more interested in the world than you have with God. Folks, this is the problem of the church today. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. See, man's deeds are not right with God. His heart is not right with God. His deeds are evil. He's not trying to do right nor perfect his life. He'd rather do the things that are of the world. The things that are detestable to God All of those things are repulsive to God. Man's very presence is repulsive to God in his first birth, in his origin. That is, I say origin, his first birth. Not in his origin, the creation of man. But in his birth, he is repulsive to God because of the infiltration of sin that's in his life. Therefore, Paul refers to the flesh as being corruptible flesh. And he said that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no way. You might be a good social worker. You might be a fine-looking person. You might be an elegant person. You might have all of the things of life seemingly. You know, that is that all that are plush, all that makes for the good side of life and puts you in the upper places of life. But that doesn't please God. You're still flesh and you're corruptible. You might be a president, but you're still corruptible flesh. You might be a famous queen, but you're still corruptible flesh. You might be a great dignitary. You might have a great education. You might be a great scientist. You might be a great celebrity. You might be a great athlete, but that doesn't change the picture. You're still corruptible flesh. You must be born again, Jesus said, or you're going to die. And all of your doings through life, all of your doings through life is projecting Satan. And it's projecting Lucifer. Though you might be a great celebrity, all you are doing is projecting Lucifer. You might be a great athlete, but all you're doing is projecting Lucifer. For the Bible said that Satan savors the things that be of this world. Now let's look at it for just a minute. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, not sports. Why not sports? Well, there's nothing harsh about sports. Pretty bad. Sometimes they break each other's neck. They break each other's collarbone. They kill them in boxing. There's a continual death. Men are killed in sports, hunting just with a regularity, shot for a turkey, whatever. You follow me? But see, on the other hand, it doesn't have to be harsh to be Satan. We look at Lucifer as being a killer, being a murderer, being a thief, being a whoremonger. And that's true, he is. He's a liar and the father of it. He's all of those things. But see, where we fail to see Lucifer is in the little foxes that spoil the vines of them that have tender grapes. That is to say, when Peter said to Jesus, "Nay, Lord, be it far from thee." We're not going to do any damage to the flesh now. If you're talking about injuring the flesh, you're talking about going to Calvary. You're talking about abusing the flesh. Peter said, "Nay, Lord, we're not going to do this." See, that was Satan that savors the things that be of the flesh. Peter was saying, "Now, wait a minute, they're not going to kill you. We want you around here with us. See, you're our friend. You help us. You provide for us." And Jesus upbraided some of them, saying, "You didn't follow me for the knowledge that I gave you. You didn't follow me for the miracles and the signs and wonders." Said, "The serpent is put on his belly." Said, "You followed me for the fishes and the loaves." All of man's labor is for his belly, because his belly craves it of him. All of his labor is for his belly, because his belly craves it of him. And I say this so many times, though we don't like to face the gruesome thought of the belly. You know, we say, well, let's use another terms. But the Bible uses the plain speech. Paul said we use great plainness of speech. Uses the plain speech that the serpent is placed upon his belly. And all of his labors for his belly, his eating, his drinking, all the functions of the body is on the behalf of the belly. All of his thinking is in the behalf of the belly. All of the seeing is in the behalf of the belly. He sees a banana, he wants the banana, he eats the banana. The body functions accordingly to take care of the banana and place the parts, the elements in the proper places or whatever. And even down to the the elimination of the banana, it's the same thing. All is for the belly. And Paul made a comparison of the belly to the mouth of the serpent, of those that are not living for God. He said, nothing but dung. All of your knowledge is nothing but dung. And you're foaming at your own shame, the Bible says. So then, that's why that it was said, concerning John, eat the little book, it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth, but when it strikes the belly, it'll be bitter, because it's going to be contrary to the belly. John, this book, this word of God is going to take the belly to Calvary, and it's going to take the human person to a place of low degree in the sense of humility. Even as I left you an example to wash your brother's feet, so doing as your master, ye the servants ought to likewise do. So then he said it's going to take it to a place of humility. It's going to degrade it so far as bringing it down to a low level, and it's going to show that it has fallen all the way from its lofty place in glory down to its belly in the dust. And then when it's brought down to the low places, John, I'm going to put my foot on its head and crush it and leave it there to rot and to deteriorate. From the dust thou art, to the dust thou shalt return. There's no more remembrance of it, no more intellectual reasoning, no more tree of knowledge, no more of the perverted bastard image that stands in my presence, no more of the temple of Lucifer that stands there in my presence and them showing themselves that they are God, having great government in the earth, having great political powers in the earth, having great preeminence in the earth, as celebrities drawing millions of people. They'll never do that no more in my presence. And so God casts them down. And they go down. You know, I made the statement that one of the things that took Jimmy Carter out of office, I made the statement before he went out of office that it would affect his office. One of the things that took him out is when he paid tribute to Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley, having corrupted the world, I don't mean America, but we've traveled across the world. And where we've been in the different parts of the world, he's almost as popular as he is in the United States. And then Jimmy Carter paying tribute to that kind of thing. And it displeased God. So then, as I say, the serpent is put on his belly. Israel, you played the harlot. God used Israel, and we might get into just a little bit of revelation as we go along. God used Israel to show the serpent. He used Jesus to show the serpent. God let Jesus be as the first man, Adam, to come down into the earth in a human image. Not in the image of God. Somebody says Jesus came in the image of God. No, that's not right. That's not Bible. You don't have any Bible for that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus came in the image of sinful man. And that's why Jesus said when they was looking at him, he said, you've never seen his image at any time. You don't know God. You've never met him. You've never known about him. The wicked shall not see when good cometh. Even the god of this world, Lucifer, has blinded their eyes with intellectual darkness that they cannot see so far as their eyes of understanding, comprehending this light. For this great light has shined in the darkness, in the midst of intellectual powers, and it comprehended it not. But your eyes of understanding are open that you might comprehend the heights, the depths, the width, and the length of this. To know this great light. So Jesus said, you don't know it. You've never seen it. You've never seen his image at any time. Because Jesus came in the image of sin and in the image of man and was made sin that I might change my image and go back to my original image in Christ Jesus. For as it was in the beginning when we was created in the likeness of God and in the image of God, God made man in his own image, that image that had been lost through the fall of Adam, that image that had been reserved back there in the garden. As Adam fell, having taken on the beast image, the other image staying back in the garden, this great image that was not to be revealed until the resurrection. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, having killed the other image, having done away with death, having moved away corruptible flesh for all that would believe in him, putting that behind us, folding up the law and laying it away in his body, and that he fulfilled every jot and every tittle. For see, the statement was made that the law shall not pass away. It shall never pass away, or never pass away, not pass away, is the terms. Not pass away. until every jot and tittle is fulfilled. So the law prevailed. The law that brings forth transgression of sin and death. It prevailed until Calvary because of the tree of knowledge, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, because of the weakness of man towards sin. And Paul received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul spoke, saying that Christ has revealed in me. God has sent me to reveal Christ unto the world. Therefore you are set, the Bible said, concerning Paul of Christ in his life as a light to the Gentiles throughout to the ends of the earth, throughout the world. So then, Jesus folded up the law and he laid the law away. How could he do that? No one had ever done that. Because by the law, sin, transgression, and death came. And Paul said, I can't perform it. No one can perform it. He said, because of the weakness of the law. And yet there's no weakness to the law, because the law is the righteousness of God. But Paul was saying, in that I'm weak in the flesh, my flesh is the weak part, and it cannot perform it. Therefore, the tree of knowledge has crushed me and had killed me. I've eaten of it, I know of it, I know about it, and I understand it to the extent that it kills me and it crushes me. And God told them the day that they eat thereof, said, ye shall surely die. And from the time they partook of the tree of knowledge, their intellectual reasoning came into focus. The mind of the serpent and the condemnation and judgment that God had placed upon the creature or the ruler of the darkness. In that he had infiltrated the human being or the person of man, then man was under the penalty of the curse. Because the curse was upon him that God had rejected, even Lucifer, the one that had been cast out. But in that man gave him a lodging place, he became an accessory after the fact. So then the infiltration of the darkness, of the intellectual reasoning, the tree of knowledge, that which brought death, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That knowledge that opened their eyes, in that Lucifer said, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. And thus it was. They became as gods to know good and evil. And so then they began to know good and evil. And from that time they began to die, because they could not perform good, and good was required of them. To him that knoweth to do good, it is good. And if he know to do good, then it is required of him to do good. If he doeth not good, it is a sin. And the soul that sinneth shall surely die. This is why that the Bible said it's better for you never to have known the way, than after that you've known the way to go back to the beggarly elements of the world and again be entangled in those things that are out in the world. See, it's better that you never know the way. For the latter end of you is worse than the beginning. And so then, when we think about the law being folded up and laid away, it meant that that was the end of it. For law, sin, the Bible said, and death had reigned over all men, even from Adam down to Moses. It continued to reign. It continued to reign right on up to Calvary. See, though men had not transgressed, though they had not done the sin that Adam had done, yet they were still under the penalty of it. Because the penalty was upon Lucifer, and Lucifer was the prince of the world. And now all the offsprings of the first man, Adam, all of his offsprings were unto death. For in Adam all die. They could not escape death because they come from the loins of Adam. Adam was reproducing death with regularity. It continued to be that way because of the perverted image. And God said, I'll despise thine image in the morning, everyone that is of the serpent, everyone that is of the image, everyone that is of the beast. I'll despise thine image in the morning, and so came the morning. When Calvary come, that was the midnight hour. And there came forth the cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. In every person's life, there's a midnight hour. And in the acknowledging of Calvary, that's where the light comes. And so then came Calvary, and there came the morning that God spoke of, the coming forth of the great light. There came this wonderful light. There came the great brightness of the morning, the darkest hour. And there at Calvary, we see Jesus hanging on Calvary. We see him hanging upon a tree and we say, why a tree? Because the curse was, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That is to say, it started with the tree of knowledge and it will not end until you hang upon a tree. Judas being hanged on the tree signified the end of it, that the son of perdition would not get past Calvary. All sons of perdition and members of the body of the son of perdition would be stopped and not go beyond Calvary, same as the flood. So then, here it is, Calvary. Jesus is hanging there in the midnight hour, the crucial moment. And the sun that has arisen back here, the great horizon of God, the great sunlight of God that had come up in the garden, started with Adam, moving over. And it seemed to be a bright day as man began to grow in God because he was innocent to that extent. He never matured. Never matured. God gave him grace until it reached a high noon. And then when it reached a high noon, then the sun began to recede and began to sink behind the hills. It began to go down behind the hills of time. That is to say, a great thing had happened. That was grace, if we bring it over to the dimension, the third dimension, beginning at Calvary. A great thing had taken place, and that is grace had suddenly arisen because it was morning. On this side of Calvary, it is the coming up of that great light, the day star dawning within your heart, the grace of God in your own world of sovereignty from within the kingdom of God within you, giving forth the fruits of the Spirit and giving forth the thoughts of God and giving forth the peace and righteousness within an inner mind of a sovereignty of your life and spirit that expands from eternity to eternity. So then, Jesus being the body of the confinement of God, in that there's no boundaries and limitations to Jesus in his strength and his brilliance and his ability, then there's no limitations to God, the innermost dwelling, which is from everlasting to everlasting, working through the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, the great Father, the great Spirit within Jesus, his Son. God working to us through the blood of that surrounding environment, coming to you and I and looking upon us through the body of a human temple that had been purified and purged. And likewise, from the headship down through the membership of the church, looking through you at the world and its surroundings, saying that ye are, instead of Christ, ye are ambassadors for Christ, and ye are those that are here in his stead, Paul said, beseeching the world to be reconciled back to God. Ye are the ones that are to pray that God will grant repentance to them that are without, because God heareth not us in his prayer. Therefore, your prayer is to bring God to a confrontation with those that are without, whether it's your relatives, friends, whatever. So then you are a royal priesthood that's interceding, and God is looking on the world through you, in that your blood is royal blood, and you are the temples of God, even the members of the body. Therefore, God in his expanding greatness throughout the world is looking at others through the church body. This is why John got excited when John saw Revelation. He said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That is, he saw the membership of the church. He saw the membership of the body. And he saw that that was actually God's temple. Whereas Paul in the Revelation said, God abideth within you. God tabernacles in you. God is the hope of glory. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Ye are the temples of God. And God tabernacles within a human body. Ye are God's tabernacle in the earth. Peter said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, which means that we are the tabernacle of God that's in the earth. And not only that, but we also, in our natural origin, we are the tabernacle that is in the wilderness. That is, our life is caught within an environment of the brambles of our human reasoning, which means that our own mind that God has given us as a human being has been infiltrated by the spiritual mind of Lucifer, a fallen angel. And he is in control of my mental faculties, or your mental faculties from our first birth. He is in control of your members, and he sits in the temple of God, which is the human body, showing himself that he is God. And God said, in the brightness of my coming, I'll dissolve the elements. Even the elements will be on fire, and that very body or temple shall dissolve. I'll destroy him with the brightness of my coming. As the Bible said, at that time, even the mountains flee away. But on the other hand, God is a spirit, and God is appearing first suddenly within his temple to be glorified within his saints. And God is coming forth from within his saints. And God is revealing himself through you, that all the world will have to come and kneel at your feet and know that he hath
loved you. And the Bible said, and they glorified God within Paul. They'll have to glorify God within you. So then in seeing the wonderful thing take place of Calvary, we see the sunrise, we see the sunset. We see at Calvary the sunrise for the Christians. On the side of Calvary, he that is of the resurrection, we see it again rising from the east in the millennium. But we see it in this way from Calvary, a pre-thing, as we would say, God showing us the thing before, like you would say a prefix. So then before the end, that is the coming of the millennium, we see the preview of it. And here on this side of Calvary, we see the sunrise of the grace of God going up to the Christians, going up to the children of God. And I wish we had time to elaborate this morning to go into a triple dimension on those things concerning the heavens as to what the benefits would be. But anyway, going up, we see it going up, whereas we see it on the other side of Calvary with the law, we see it going down. From Adam, it's going down. Now man become wiser, man knew more. It started going down. See, and those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus, it continues to go down on them, even past Calvary. But to us, there is a resurrection of the coming up, shortening the days for the elect's sake, moving into that other dimension of that great world, even before it's manifested in the natural and the change of human physics. So then there it is, we see on this side of Calvary going down to finally it sinks behind the horizon or behind the hills, we say. It sinks because Jesus has fulfilled every jot. He's fulfilled every tittle. And now for the first time, death can no longer reign. Now for the first time, sin no longer has strength. In that sin gets its strength by the law, Jesus said, Father, it is now finished. He folded it up. He met all the requirements and he folded it up in his body and he laid it away, for it shall not pass till every jot and tittle be fulfilled. Thus it has been fulfilled to the jot and tittle now. It's folded up. Thus it is laid away. It's put away and it's sealed with seven seals on the backside. That is the book of the seven seals, which is the seven church ages that is to be. That is to follow Calvary and come down to the sevenfold light, which brings in the eighth as seven being one to bring in the eighth, which is the full light of the power of the resurrection. And that eight has to do with the unveiling, leaving behind the darkness, taking away the veil or the circumcision, to walk circumspectively before God. So then we see seven seals relating back to Samson's locks. We see them folded up, laid away. And then one messenger comes through the church ages and he reveals. And another messenger comes and a seal is loosed and he reveals. And on until the seven seals of the entire church ages is revealed. And then with that, all of a sudden, all seven measures of the light of God, which are the seven spirits before God coming to us in measure, in that God is one spirit, comes to us and all of a sudden seven of them compacts themselves in our understanding and knowledge, and with the coming of the last one, it lightens it up to where all of the other that seems to be a wilderness, suddenly we understand it. The last pieces of the puzzle are put in and we know exactly what has been a weird thing to us. We begin to perceive even before then. Some wisely begin to perceive what it's going to be, but some have to wait till those last pieces are put in and then the children's heart rejoice over their accomplishment. So then God, who is the great, wonderful God, the mystery of God, the Bible said, great is the mystery of godliness. We are stewards of that mystery through the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means the revealing of God in humanity. In this, we see a great thing take place. The dawning comes. The sunlight is here. Grace comes up at Calvary, but only to those that love Jesus. That is an everlasting grace. And then on the other side, it has seated itself. It has gone down. That is, in Adam all die, but suddenly comes the beginning of the creation of God, which is that image that was lost in the garden when Adam fell from the original image in which he was created. And the Bible said, now, being in the beast's image, we don't know what he looks like. Though we were created in his image, and if we are the true creation of God, then we relate to the true image. And those that were not the true creation, that came through the perversion of the hybrid thing, through the tree of knowledge, they will not get up in the resurrection unto life. those will be left to the side. But these that belong to the image resurrects from Calvary. And we as members relate to the image in that we are the ones that was in the original created, in the origin of God's creative act. We are the ones that was created unto good works. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. We are complete in Christ. In all things that God desired and expected of humanity, that is the true believers, He wrought it in Christ Jesus and thus made us His righteousness by making Jesus our sin. Folding up the law and laying away the law, today there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Paul said as he saw the revelation. Thou shalt never come into condemnation. That is to say, from God, there will never again be a shadow upon your life. You cannot sin, for the Bible said, he that is born of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. Therefore you cannot die. In the end time it was said that it shall come to pass. You shall discover a secret, Paul said, for all shall not sleep. There is going to be a message, there's going to be a secret, there's going to be something that will be brought forth to humanity. Those that are believers, those that have went through the processes, these things are coming. He said, you're going to discover a mystery. You're going to discover a secret, he said. The original rendering being secret. You're going to discover that all people don't have to die. But it's not God's plan for your human body to fail in its functioning. But God took Enoch to show you that man doesn't have to die. And that God let men live 700 and 900 years to show you that science, falsely so called of this day, that is not knowledge at all, that they're ever learning and don't know nothing about what they're doing. They never come to the knowledge of the truth. They're ever learning in that they say the body just wears out and it's just gone as far as it can, which is altogether a lie. It's a lie that Satan hatched up because he can't do anything about it. He sees it in its depleted side of life and he don't know what to do about it. So he said, it's gone. You know, it just wore out. But that's not right. I say again, why didn't it wear out for 300 years when Enoch walked with God? Why didn't it wear out for 900 years when Noah walked with God and Methuselah walked with God? Why didn't it wear out? Because it doesn't wear out. The body doesn't wear out. It wasn't made to wear out. The elements cannot perish. So then they can be purged in that they'll be on fire. But the earth, one generation goes, another comes, the earth abideth forever, for God made the earth to be inhabited. It's going to be inhabited. Men's going to work, build, plant vineyards, and long enjoy the work of their hand. And so then, in this wonderful thing that God is doing, we see that the body cannot die. Therefore, scientists is wrong. What is it then that is perishing? It is man's spirit. Man's spirit, but when we consider it, man's spirit can't die. How can it die? The Bible said in heaven we're as angels, which means in the spirit you're as angels. And the Bible said angels cannot die. You're equal to angels. You cannot die. So then men's spirit cannot die. What is it then that's taking place? It is the separation of man's spirit from his body. The more that man allows the infiltration of the iniquity in his flesh, no good thing within the flesh, Paul said, as long as man allows that to come through the body and oppress the life of the Spirit, then the life of the Spirit in its virtues must withdraw. And man's improper evaluation in that he doesn't know the values of life. He places the greater value on the things, or the greater emphasis on the things of less value. And in doing that, then the spirit is forced out and it withdraws. And the light from the time the sunrise of civilization comes up, or the light of God's grace arising from the crucifixion, from the time it comes up to mankind, it begins to diminish after a while of the knowledge. Once they get an understanding, and it gets dimmer and dimmer, and man continues on, but his life is not as brilliant. He's got plagues, he's got diseases, he's got heartaches, he's got woes. Demons are closing in and the parasites are gaining the more strength in that they can sap man's life the more, and the light's getting dimmer because God, who cannot fellowship iniquity even in the body of his own son, had to withdraw. And things become black as that cloth of hair. That's why the Bible teaches that intellectual darkness will cover the people. And in the end time, the gross darkness shall cover the people, which means the intellectual powers of Lucifer and the mind of human reasoning and education Satan savors the things that be of the world, and in that he does savor those things, he goes hard after those things, and man gives his body to the gullible side of life. So God is forced out in that God is spiritual, and those that are not in the flesh but in the spirit, they withdraw and they die out to the world, that they might be transplanted for the resurrection. So then, as the light withdraws, Satan gets stronger. As Satan gets stronger, more sickness, more killing, more murder, more rape, more heartache, because the light is growing dim and dimmer. The strength of the sun is not felt as much. And finally, at last, she sinks behind the horizon. And then the powers of darkness are there. And Antichrist takes his regime, and he rises up in his full strength, and the creatures of the night come forth. And the creatures of light have been translated and raptured away. I've got a lot of things I'd like to say, but one thing I'd like to leave this thought in your mind. Folks, it is absurd. The outlook that the church is taking, even the Pentecostal church, the Methodist, the Baptist, the Catholic, the Pentecostals, all of the churches, it's absurd the outlook that they're taking. Even the non-denominational churches. And that is that there's such a thing as the rapture, which the Bible doesn't even speak of in the sense of the terms rapture. And yet they're indoctrinating their people with the thoughts of the rapture, that they are now Christians and all they have to do is indulge in the things of the world, get them a career, do what they want to, further their education, find them a place among the celebrities, and not even consider your growth in God. Whereas the Bible said we're changed from glory to glory, we're translated into the marvelous kingdom of God. And as we learn, we grow in the understanding of God that we might be ready for the change to the image. That is, we are schooled as a people for another dimension. It's obvious that the people that were young, that's gone, that are now gone, they're dead, they're off of the scene. One time was young and strong, just like you. And soon, if Jesus tarries, you'll be off of the scene and somebody else will be young and strong. You'll age and you'll grow old and then you'll die and go off the scene. All because of lack of knowledge. The Bible said, you're gods, but you shall die like men because of the lack of knowledge. So then, it is absurd when you stop to consider the fact that you just sit around waiting for a change that isn't going to come. That is to say, it's not biblical terms to begin with. And even though it has its place, it is misused. It's misunderstood, and it is absurd to think that you just wait for something and do nothing. You know, you hire out to a man on a job, and he says, I've hired you. What have I hired you for? You say, to do nothing. I'm just waiting for payday. That's absurd. You enroll in school or in college or wherever, and the teacher says, and for what reason did you enroll? Well, I enrolled to play football to have a good time. But what about the studies? Well, I don't plan to do nothing about that. It bores me. It bothers me. It's too much pressure. It don't make me happy. I'd rather run, jump, leap, roll. Folks, that's absurd. Say, well, what are you coming to school for? I'm going to get my diploma. I'm waiting for my diploma. What kind of diploma could they award him except the diploma of ignorance? And Paul said, I would not have you ignorant. So then it's just as absurd to think that you can sit around, do nothing but the gullible things of this world, and then at the last minute of a death repentance run and say, oh God, I've changed my mind. Or when you get so old and weak, you can't do nothing for God and you're just bobbling about and you say, Lord, I want to be a servant. I love you, Jesus. I want to do something for you. Folks, it ain't going to work like that. I'm going to tell you something. You can believe it or not believe it. It doesn't matter. The Bible said, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth when the evil days come. Draw not nigh when you'll turn and look and say, God, what a fool I've been. No pleasure in them. All of those are works that are to be burned. See, but I'm going to say this. We might not believe it. We might not accept it. But as an individual, this is an individual affair. It's a sovereignty between you and God. It's a spiritual thing between you and God. And if you don't get in to the things of God, and you don't make any preparation for God, you are definitely not going to heaven. Going to heaven is not being caught away, riding away somewhere, going away like a trip on a plane. Going to heaven is not waiting until God takes you from this city to that city. Going to heaven is a spiritual thing. Paul said, I would speak unto you as unto spirituals, but I cannot, ye babes in Christ. He said, God is a spirit. It's a translating thing from one world to another world, from one dimension to another dimension. These people that have their natural societies of religion and their ways of life, they're little babies. They don't even know where they're going. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't understand nothing. And most of them are reprobates because they have come to the day of grace and they won't apply themselves, and that's willful ignorance. But you know, even the natural people that do those things religiously walk on ignorantly, yet they wouldn't dare do that in the natural. They spend many years of study to become a professor. They spend many years of study to become a doctor and to become a dentist. And yet they absurdly walk off from the knowledge of God and say, well, God so loved us, He loved all of us, Jesus took care of it, and that's it. That's the way of a fool. That's the way of a fool. Folks, we've got to apply ourselves, and we're under tutors until the time of the bar mitzvah, from the birth. So then we've got to apply ourselves. And in applying ourselves, one thing that we've got to remember, that it is from glory to glory, it is from revelation to revelation, it is from understanding to understanding, and the great light of God shines in the darkness of your human reasoning and breaks forth through an overflow that the light may make you to understand and translate you as the light that came forth from the face of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the light came forth from the face of Moses when he came down from the mountain, as the light came forth on the face of Stephen's, when the Bible said they beheld his face as that of an angel. Wisdom maketh thy face to shine, as the innermost light breaks forth through your blood genetics to filter, to take out the infiltration, to change your body, to redeem it from the perverted image, to transformate your minds back to the originality, to translate your spirits back to the originality, and to transfigure your bodies back to the originality. It's a spiritual process. Just as any chemical operation in the world of chemistry, it is a chemical process. Your body is chemicals, and it is a chemical process in the sense of the type. So then God is shown. The world declares His handiwork. Everything around it reveals Him, even the world of physics. It reveals God. The world of chemistry reveals God. To know the natural is to understand the spiritual. It reveals God in every phase and every step. And the counterpart, which is referred to education, is science, falsely so called. The word science means knowledge or education, the old tree of knowledge, the thing that's caused all the problems. That is the other side of it, and that is the diminishing side of it. As I say so often, it's the mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? And the old bewitching, devilish people with their patterns and paint and with their lust and with their frolics and with all of the things of the world. The old twisted tree of knowledge. The old bewitching ones. Paul said, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? The bewitching ones that has claimed all the glitter with the gold and the glamour and took the wonderful things of God and played the harlot. They are on the diminishing side, and though the mirror has answered back that the church has been a crushed, unsightly thing with dishpan hands, the labors of God, yet after a while it's coming to the place now to where it's going to cry back, snow white. Snow white. For the Bible said God's blood will make us whiter than the snow. Snow White will answer back, the one with the dishpan hands, in the change, in the glory, in the brilliance. And the world as Egypt will lay down all the goodies. So will Snow White take all of the beauties of life and stand as the thing speaks. One day the law will be fulfilled in Snow White. Right now it's fulfilled to the extent of grace to the world, and they frolic and they do what they want to, and they have healings from medical age, whereas the Bible said in that day there'll be no healing medicines. They have great orators and powers to save them from war, but the Bible said in that day no man shall save them, that God the Word alone shall be exalted. So then the answer comes back now to Snow White. Whereas it has been to them under grace, they have escaped the penalty of death and the law, the sufferings. A lot of things I'd like to say, try to crowd in a lot of things just to get over a few thoughts because of the time limit of people's thinking. As Paul preached all night, as I say so often, just to be able to get over a little bit of it. But our people are in terrible condition. They don't know they'll spend years in college day and night, leave home, to listen to somebody go on with their foolishness. But when it comes to God and the Word of God and the knowledge of God and the things of God, the devil compacts it into a few hours or a moment or 45 minutes, and he says, "Now that's enough for anybody to say what they got to say. Let's go home. I'm restless. I'm tired. I need to go eat. I need to frolic. I need to go back." Satan says, "Let's go back to the things I enjoy. I don't want to endure good, sound doctrine because it's an endurance to the flesh because the flesh don't like it." But I'll tell you what, if you can kill that old devilish man out, that old devilish woman out, and let Christ on the inside come forth, you can stay for 80 days like Moses did. Neither eat nor drink, and you'll be in a heavenly atmosphere. And you'll be like Jesus. When they come, they'll say, "Lord, you need something to eat?" Or, "Folks, you need something to eat? I have food to eat that you know not of. I have the hidden manna. I've overcome the flesh. I've overcome self, and God has given to me to eat of the hidden manna. I'm full. I have food. I have bread to eat that you know not of." But to you that are still carnal, you that still have envy, you that still have strife, you that still have the love of the world, you that are still going hard after Satan, giving your body to Satan, even to his desire, the parasite, that you might be something in the eyes of the world, or that you might have the convenience of the belly, then I say to you that you're in terrible circumstance, you're in a terrible condition, and your time is terminal. Sin, enjoy it for a few days. Solomon said, "Few days and full of trouble." But you that love the Lord and believe, you don't have to worry about dying. Time to do your thing, as we say. You don't have to worry about aging. You don't have to worry about the loss of life. That's behind you, folks. Be gullible. Enjoy the passions. You and Satan are one. The more you do it, the more you become one. The more you give your body the perverted bastard image that doesn't have a heavenly father, the more you give it to him. But you that love Jesus, that are born again, keep surrendering to Christ. Keep surrendering to Christ. Make him one with you, folks. And in the morning, with a 30, 60, 100-fold of his personality and image, according to what you know, your understanding, your development, as a 30-fold child or as a 60-fold female or as a 100-fold masculine thing before God, you'll stand there. All depending on you, God dividing severally as he will, whether you're going to be in supreme authority as the male, which is the home, in the home, or the woman, which is the feminine part of less degree in authority, or as the child, which has less degree of authority, in that you didn't take enough time to learn. You wanted to do more talking than you did listening. When the Bible said, "Come into the sanctuary of God, enter in with thanksgiving and praise, and be more ready to hear than give the sacrifice of foods, which is your thoughts and opinions, and also give the more honest heed to the things that you do hear, lest at any time the devil gets them or they slip." That is, as Jesus sowed the seed, the fowls of the air come and devour it up, and no harvest. "Or take heed how that you hear, lest you get it twisted up and use it for a personal motive and personal gain, in that all the time you're hearing it, you're trying to apply it to your own way of life, to do your own thing and work it into your own program of life. So then, whatever the case might be, you need to diligently consider. I thank God for his glory, his blessings, his love, to come and taste of him, to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood, that you may have life. For if you do not do this, you have no life. And that blood and that flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, that bread of life, which was the Word that was made flesh, is made flesh within you. Thus you become his healthy, strong, everlasting, eternal, ever-existing body, in that you lay claim on it by faith in God through the sacrifice of the Son of God, the blood, overcoming by the blood and the testimony to the blood. Then you develop as children unto tutors, unto the fullness of the bar mitzvah, that you might be in control of the wealth of the Heavenly Father. Heirs and joint heirs with him." Let's stand together. A lot of people think about those foolish Christians, those foolish people, cut off from the world. "I'm wise," somebody says. "I've got religion and I got the world too." Those poor, deluded folks, ignorant people, that are all cut off from everything My beloved brother, sister, they're not cut off. They know what they're doing. They're not ignorant. They're not ignorant at all. They know that they've cut themselves off. They've cut it off for a purpose. And that purpose is that they might gain the fullness of Christ and not have any infiltration in their life or any hindrance toward their virtues. You know, you can think of it like this. As I mentioned something to some of the brethren, there must be a government. But there is no world without a government. There is no world without a government. I know that might not, you know, you might not understand, and maybe you do understand. But see, there is no world without a government. And when the government fails, then the world ends. There comes forth a government, there comes forth a world. And with the ending of the government, the world is no more. That's why America's at an end. That's why she's finished. She's gone. No matter what she does, she's gone. Why is that? For one reason. Her government has failed. She's been the queen of peace, and all the world followed after her. But when she struck back in physical violence, she'll never be the leader anymore. They'll say, well, if it's fight, we all fight. If it's a matter of blowing up, we all blow up. If you're going to do the same thing we're doing, we'll just look after our own. You're no leader. You're no example. Of course, that's why Jimmy's been raised up in Atlanta, of things that we'd like to speak. But anyway, there is no government. If there is no government, there is no world. Now you think just for a minute now. America, what is it called? It's called the New World. Why was it a new world? Because it was a government that came forth. That is, as long as the government lasted, didn't we have a new world? When the government fails, then what happens to our world? Just like it was in the days of Noah. The world didn't pass away in the sense of the earth. The trees, the earth abided forever. The world passed away in the sense, Peter said, the old world passed away with water. That is the government, the control, the powers. It passed away. That ended the world. This world, America, she's ready to go now. There's a new world on the horizon. There's a new one that's coming in now. It's breaking forth. I know Bethlehem's a joke. I know preaching's a joke. Christians are a joke. But oh, my beloved fellow, let me tell you something. They've been in school. They've been in college. They've been tutoring. Been tutored while you run up and down the roads in your hot rods, as we say, skipping the grades. Dropouts, thinking you're making the money. You're the preeminence. Doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. You're the dropouts. But the great, mighty dignitaries of God, the sons of God, are on the scene now. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God that'll control the world. They're the government. The government shall be upon his shoulders, which is his body, which is his members, which is his church, which is the saints of God. They've been schooled, they've been tutored, they've been taught. Their thinking is in another world. Let your conversation be holy, let it be in heaven. Lay up your treasures in heaven, because that's where we're going to be dwelling. That's where we're going to be operating. So then they've been tutored. The rest of them can't go. You say, why can't they go, Brother Pike? There's no way they can go. Jesus came to the Jews. The Jews couldn't go. Why was it they couldn't go? Because he said, my kingdom's not of this world. You've had your kingdom with David. You've had your kingdom out there in with Joshua, you've had your kingdom with Samuel, Saul, Solomon, you've had your kingdom. But he said, now this is a spiritual kingdom. We're changing dimensions now. This is the terminal point. You're not educated for it. You wasn't trained in it. Your mind doesn't function here. There's no way you can enter into it. Thomas said, we don't know the way. Jesus tried to tell him, said, the word is the way. It's a spiritual thing. There's a door open in heaven, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, John said. Peter, I give you the keys because you have the power to open it to the Gentiles. In that you conferred with Paul. Paul is that new opening as this one goes out. So then they couldn't go, and it changed dimensions, and another world came in, and another people came in, and they went out of the presence of God, even into darkness, because it meant ignorance as to the world to come, or the world that was coming on the eve of the morning. And so it is, you were at the change again, you are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. You're down here at the end of it now. And as Peter saw it, So we see it through the eyes of God. And there's a change, and only them that have been trained for it. Not them that went to church, not them that paid tithes, not them that was religious, but them that have been trained for it. Not them that spent their time out there trying to make another dollar, wanting to go to the movies, wanting to watch TV, wanting to read a magazine, wanting to hear the sports, wanting to talk about relatives, wanting to love and be in passions, and wanting to just turn to the vain jangles of the world. Those people don't know nothing about this world. How can they go into it? They don't know nothing about it. They can't find the way. There is no way for them to go. The steps to the house is about to be taken down. The doors is about to vanish away because all the natural allegoric types that have been doors and steps for the children, it's about to be closed up as it was with Noah. And they're about to pass away and you won't even be able to find any steps to it anymore. It'd be like a mirage you saw in the desert. It'd be like a vision of a fairyland tale where it appears before you as Alice in Wonderland. And you see it and there it is, and when you start, all of a sudden you come out of the dream. And it's not there anymore. It vanishes away. God has clearly spoken to everybody, even the little children, about this situation, even in, through the little things of the little books from their childhood up that they might know. Even Jack and the Beanstalk climbing to another dimension. Overthrowing the giant in between the middle wall of petition that he might have the inheritance of that which is above. All of it. You say, oh, Brother Pike, that's foolish. I don't have any bearings. Did you know that people in a study and a survey prove that murderers has come forth from a story of Jack and the Beanstalk? They said they traced it back, and that was the origin of murder in their heart. Oh, they're powerful. Them little things is powerful, far more powerful than you know. They've got great meaning, symbolic things. Now, but here's the thing, folks. You can't go because you're not for that world. You're not made for that world. See, there is a change. There's a definite change. As soon as the traffic dies down, just a minute, we'll go on our thoughts. It's a terrible interruption with the thoughts. Some of them have to go, some of them go. It interrupts the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is just closing out his things. I know it's getting a little cold. Anything that affects the human person affects Lucifer. And Lucifer gets stirred. As long as it's convenient, nice, warm, doesn't affect him, but as quick as any change in the surrounding atmosphere comes, it affects that body. And that body starts getting all out of sauce and it loses contact with the mind of Christ. Then the mind of Christ has to stop. For the Bible said it's not you speaking, but God speaking from within you. The Bible said be still. How many know what meaning? You know what the meaning of being still is? Said, be still, reverence my sanctuary. Going to and fro. The Bible said, be still, and then you'll know that I'm God. You wouldn't do that if the president was speaking, would you? How much less ought we to do it when God's speaking? Should wait till he finishes. Some of you are pressed with necessity. You have to go to the restrooms. That's all right. Doesn't bother a thing. God understands that. Satan doesn't get an advantage. That is human response. So then, others are just traffic because they've got ideas and want to go and do things. They're restless in their spirit, their natures, or gullible desire of body, or think I've took long enough of doing the judging in their minds, whatever is the powers of evil that interfere with God Almighty. And you'll be chastened for it, whether you lose a good deal in this life, or lose $1,000, or lose a life, or lose a child, or lose your health, or lose your mind, or lose a few days, or cut your days short by your disobedience. You pay for every bit of it. You that give God a little more time like Hezekiah, gave him 15 more years to live. Give him a little consideration, just a few more minutes till he can say what he's trying to do. God may give you another 10 years. If you can't stay, you got business, you got problems, you got things, slip out reverently when these things are going on and not creating any disturbance. Because the thing that you've done already, you've completely interfered with the mind of Christ to the extent it's completely gone. And the last few things that he wanted to say that was of great importance. I can talk to you on and on and on. Because my mind's here. I can talk about hundreds of thousands of things. But I'm talking about reverencing him. Dove-like spirit that you have to be still for him to relate to you. He can land on a lamb, but he can't on a lion. You're rowing and going on. But a little lamb
a dove can come down and land on you. He's a very gentle-natured thing. He just withdraws, stands off out here till you settle back down. To be still and know that I'm God. Not still in the sense of tenseness in your body. God understands emotion, as long as it's not gendered by Satan. It's just human reaction. You're trying to be reverent. But be still in your spirit to the extent that it's given to Christ and the things of God. Somebody says, but the baby's restless. That's why we've got the rooms up here. Don't use that for a hobby horse to ride and interfere with the things of God to satisfy your gullible feelings. There is up here in the nurseries a place for them, and down in the fellowship room in the different places. It's all around. There's restroom facilities. There's no reason for your interference whatsoever or your irreverence. None. So then, there's a few things that I would like to have said that you lost. Some of you, of course, don't care. Some of you would give anything to keep from losing it. A person that does not value a diamond, that does not know the value of it, does not consider the loss. The Bible said, don't cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under their feet, turn and again rend you. These are jewels, priceless jewels, heavenly treasure that's brought down to your earthen vessel. You might lose a whole bucket full of diamonds, but a person that does not know the value of jewels does not esteem in the sense of loss. But you that know, if you lose one of those precious jewels, it troubles you. I, as an individual, if I lose one of them, whereas I didn't lose those because I already had them, I wanted to share them with you. But if I lose one of them, I tell you what, I can't even, sometime I'll take almost all night long. I have taken all night long because of a loss. All night long trying to recover it, not go to sleep until the sun rose over the hill in the morning, looking for that jewel. Like the woman that lost that little thing that connected her with her companion, her loss of her talent. She never quit searching and looking until she found it. Called all of her neighbors, she was so overjoyed. And she said, I found it, I found it. That is, when you lose that which ties you to the Lord Jesus, and that talent, that thing that belongs between you and God, that connects you with God, you've got an eternal loss, folks. When you lose something He's entrusted to you, and He sees your carelessness and unconcern as a jewel in the mouth of a swine, and you carelessly throw His stuff away, and mishandle His jewelry and His stuff and His refiners, even eternal inheritance. He won't give it to you anymore. He says even concerning the man that handles natural things, if you're not faithful over the unrighteous mammon, then you don't have any faithfulness in you. You couldn't be faithful over true riches. I'm not going to commit to your trust the true riches, because if you can't rule your own house, if you can't handle your own affairs, it's for sure that you don't have the proper understanding and the ability to handle anything. So I won't even trust you with the true riches because of your foolishness in the handling of your own affairs. So you can see how discreet you have to be and how close the thing is. Okay, now, believe it or not, I can hear the voice again as it returned. Because of your reverence, your respect, your listening, your consecration, hear it just as plain as it comes back and as it returns. You know, folks, we've got to get away from this thing of listening to the preacher, coming to the preacher, following the preacher. And we've got to follow the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And if that Spirit is speaking through any person, no matter who it is, and especially your pastor to whom you're committed, then you need to be reverent. I'll just comment one or two little things here. Time has been caught up with us in the sense of, I know that you need to go now. But just one or two little things I'd like to say in close. There is no world where there is no government. There is no world. And to prove that in a quick, compact manner, if you take a picture, of an individual, it first requires light, something there that we could really comment on. It requires light to strike the image. When the light strikes the image, then the silhouette is formed. The striking of the image is by the light. And it is when the light goes out that the same darkness returns that was there prior to the light. But because the light has struck the image, then the image remains. You understand what I'm saying? Chemically speaking now, this is the way the Lord revealed it to me. When the light strikes the image, the darkness returns. When the light moves, darkness and light hath no fellowship. When the light is present, the darkness is gone. When the darkness is present, the light is gone. That's why God cannot fellowship you the way that He would. He would destroy your image. Your image consists, spiritually speaking, of shadows. That's why it's referred to as types and shadows. Of shadow and light. You are a composition of shadow and light. That's why you have the electrical impulses in your body that you do. The light. That's why you have the sad, overcast feelings that you do. It's because of the darkness. I wish we had time to come in. It takes so long to get people in the mind to get God to speak. And by the time we get out of our religious formalities and ritualistics, it's time to go home. That's why the people of former years got the great things of God, and the people of the latter years doesn't get anything but a religious fervor. So, when the light strikes the image, the light withdraws. And then the image remains. The image remains. There's apparently light around you everywhere. And you are the image of protrusion. But when the light strikes, it reverses. And the protrusion is there no longer. It is that soft approach of the transparency of the image. The image has been raptured out by the light. And the place where the image stood has been silhouetted. And the darkness has reached to claim something that isn't there. And all that it did in its approach was substantiate the fact that there was existence. Which existence is no longer existence in the sense that the light took it away. But then when it is reproduced and it comes back in, it's positive. Once it chemically goes through its process and it returns and it's positive, it comes back as the beautiful image. And whereas it was darkness to a transparency, now it is a reality to light. That is, it is a reality, and that which was non-existent in the middle has become existent. And that which was existent as the darkness on the outside, that is, to the retinas of the eye, has faded away and it's non-existent. And the image is the preeminence rather than the darkness. A lot we could say about the intellectual approach. But I said that to say this, to make a point, not to go into the revelation of it, in the deepness of it, but to say this. That is, what brought the image? It was the government. It was the confinement. Government is confinement. Government is confinement. That's why men that go into politics, into the upper sides of life, they first study law. They first become lawyers and whatever. Because law is government, it's confinement, it's control. So then the image is controlled by the outer darkness. And that's the reason for darkness to come forth. That's why intellectual darkness must first forerun light. Because you cannot see light. There is no way to see light. You cannot see light. Even on the retinas of your eyes, you cannot see light. Light is invisible. You cannot see it. Even scientists know that. So for light to be projected, there has to be a shadow. There has to be darkness. There has to be something around that will silhouette the light, because you cannot see the light unless there is a confinement, unless there is a government, unless there is a control. Somebody said, how do you know this? Because this is what God told me. It's what He showed me. It's what He revealed to me. Somebody said, from where? From heaven. That's the only place you can get it. You can't get it out of a book. If you think you can, go search, get your books. If you can get what I'm saying out of a book this morning, then you don't need to be here. So, well, I get it out of the Bible. You can't get it out of the Bible. It's not even in the Bible. I said, wait a minute, Brother Pike. No, no. The Bible said it is abundantly and above all that you're able to ask or even think. And most assuredly, print. It's far above anything you can print. This is a printed page. You can throw that in the fire and burn it up. God's not that Bible. Bible, which means book. See, that's not, God's not a book. God is a spiritual revelation. In the beginning was the spiritual God, the Spirit, the revelation. He just came forth, manifested himself to our human intelligence. We preprinted it as a page to convey it to one another's intelligence that we might receive something through the understanding and through the learning and through the tutoring. Everything that I say is within the Bible, founded upon the Bible, in the sense that the Bible is a spiritual book, but it's a natural book. You're not going to find it in there. But anyway, it's a translation. It's a government. It is a government. A government. You know, a lot of times when you're standing, you want to go these last minutes, you think, my land's 30 minutes ago, the man finished his sermon. Why don't you go on? If I finish my sermon, you got what you want. Why don't you ease on out? But it's these last minutes where the saints of God get what they need. Because that's the ultimate. All of the vitamins settle to the bottom. Even the dredge of a cup does that. That's where the full strength is. That's why I tarry a few moments. I know you're weary. I know you want to go. I'd love to go. I've been standing all the time. You say, I'm standing. I've been standing ever since I've been here. Preaching to you. That is, ever since I've been up here. Now, so well, I'm cold. No, you're not cold. The pores of your skin just open a little because of the heat, and they have to readjust. It's not cold on you at all. As soon as they readjust, you'll be comfortable. But see, the confinement is your government. That's why that intellectual powers of darkness comes. It had to confine, to form, to silhouette truth. Truth could not be seen. Truth could not be recognized because truth is light. Truth is non-existent to human existence. So then the darkness had to come to do that. The Bible said the light shined in the darkness. The light shined in the darkness, but it didn't relate to the darkness. The darkness only gave forth the governmental control of confinement. That's why ye, sons and daughters of God, under the confinement of the state, though we have separation of church and state in the eyes of God, and God will never let the state rule over the church. Never. They touch the vessels as in Babylon, he'll destroy Babylon. But the thing is, they have to rule over you. They have to be intellectual. The tree of knowledge has to come first. The school, the colleges, all the athletes, all of the sports, all of the entertainers, everything which is a natural type. Because the corn, the grain, is within the husk. And the swine, as Jesus referred to the people as being swine and dogs, that are not children of God, they're just animals, beasts. They feed off of the husk. That's their world of sports, entertainment, securities, cattle, horses, birds, human passion. That's what they consist of that. That's their world. But anyway, that had to come to be the government or the controlling factor or the surrounding part that reveals, that shapes, that forms, that brings to you something that don't exist. I got something that you can't see. You say, what do you got? I got understanding. Show me where it's at. You can't see it. How did you get it? I couldn't see it. The Bible said he's the great light unto which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see. Where is he at? The Bible said two or three gathered together in his name, he's in the midst. You that are intellectually brilliant, show me where he's at. I can show you where he's at, but you can't show me where he's at. Jesus said, I do always the things I see the Father do because he saw him. He said, you don't even see him. He said, you don't see his shape. You don't know anything about him unless you're a son of God. So then the sheep hear the voice. They see their heavenly Father. So then I have something that you can't see. I offer you something that you cannot see. But there is a way, folks. And God, who is the invisible God, to relate to a visible creation or to make a visible creation, a tangible substance, had to do it that way. As I say, something of which much, much, much could be said, even a book be written. But I only said those few little things, just trying to close out, not to hold you, nor to weary you, not to lord over you, not to oppress you, not to mock you, but to get you to understand. Just for a few minutes, something that you can chew on, something that you can think on, something you could ponder on, something that you could wade out into the deep and say, my God, what is that man talking about? And then you think on it, think on it, think on it. And then after a while, that thing unravels. And during the time that you're thinking on it, God is pulling your spirit right into that heavenly realm to preserve it for eternity. So, you'll be fishers of men. Let's sing a little chorus together. There's a lot I'd like to say, but I know that you're weary, and I'm going to let you go. Come into my heart, oh, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, just come in today.
day and come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.
You know, we hear these vibrations upon the ear. Those vibration comes, and then we feel good because that's something we can take part in. It's an invisible thing we don't understand. But then the verbal, tangible, stimulating, activating, invigorating feelings begin to seize us. We feel good. Even Lucifer likes that. He likes the rain. The terror likes the rain. It makes him grow. That's the grace from God. And they like that. But folks, that's not where it's at. That is the stimulation to bring us to it. That's the preparation. Play the timbrels and let the prophets prophesy. But without the timbrels, the atmosphere is not right. So the singing before the Ark of the Covenant to prepare the heart for reception, the fertility of the planting, the virginity of the growth, after the thrill and the inspiration that makes one to relate to another. The preparation of man's heart is from God. We have the singing before the preaching. All of it is in order. Let everything be done decently and in order. But let's sing again. When we sing, even Saul, when the music came, the song came, David played softly upon the harp. Even Saul, he was enthused and he could hear something concerning the word of God. But without that, he had no contact. He turned to the bewitching ways of the world and asked of the wrong side of life. So then let's inquire of God. Let's not go to the bewitching side of the intellectual reasoning of trying to figure it out from books, education, or get somebody to tell us. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ evidently came forth or was set forth and crucified? Are ye so foolish, Paul said, having the revelation? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by new birth? Now you think that it takes the flesh to perfect you? Are you then made perfect by your ritualistics and practices and counting beads and everything else that pertains to nothingness? Let's sing the little chorus, I Love Him. We'll sing a chorus or two and then we'll let you go. I love Him. Oh, I love Him. All because that He first loved me. And He purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Sing it again now. I love Him. Oh, yes, I love Him. All because that He first loved me, and He purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Now, I want you to bow your heads with me. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar. Coming to the altar is a wonderful thing, and we ask you to come to the altar with a regularity because it helps you to break forth as to feel that you've done something toward Christ, which is true. But really, the altars of God is the altars of your heart. And upon the altar of your heart, the sacrifice of self-incentive or self-devotion, self-submission is made. the conflict of reasoning and thoughts, of abasement and virtue. As virtue versus corruption, a struggle of the mind, the intervention of Christ is made. He that overcometh begins to eat of the hidden manna. See, we present the cause. We're just preachers, just helpers of your faith. And all we do is just present the cause. So as we come, present the cause to you, then it's up to you after that that you should accept what has been presented. God is a spirit. He is a declaration. The Bible said the Son of God hath declared Him. And then we bring it to you as the great declaration of His presence, as of His reality, of the non-existent God so far as humanity is concerned. You bring Him into an existent world. Suddenly becomes real to you, and you see Him and you know Him, in that you comprehend, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, turning from darkness to light. Paul, turn my people from darkness to light. Intellectual reasoning to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Through that mind comes the light of living. For that word is the word of life that we handle with our hands. We've handled Him. The writer said, we've handled Him. He's been in our midst. So then the altar is your heart, and the Bible said it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here we stand. If you've not made the commitment, Paul said, I'm persuaded to believe that He's able to keep that which I committed unto Him against the great day. If you've never made the commitment, make the commitment. Make the commitment from your heart. Make the commitment from your spirit to God's spirit. Make the commitment. It's a sovereignty. It is something of your innermost being. The little chapel of your heart where your spirit and your innermost life of sovereignty meets Him and His life of sovereignty. Thus becoming interwoven with Him within the little temple of your own body where His kingdom is, to meet Him at His throne, to bow humbly before the great wonderful expressions of life, to be filled that the infiltration may be driven out, even the death, so that your body might be redeemed, even the temple, the outer courts that the Bible speaks of, can be measured and brought in, that has been trampled underfoot by Satan and the world. God's going to redeem His temple, for the tabernacle of God that's in the earth has been blasphemed, and even the name of it has been blasphemed, which is the name Jesus, the name that you took on at your resurrection from the watery grave. So then, the temple, even the outer courts, must be measured. That is, there must be a measuring line of holiness to save yourselves. You must do this. You must take the law, the letter of holiness, measure yourself with it by His righteousness in that He fulfilled it to redeem your body that you might not have death abiding within your members. Let not sin reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The temptation, it's coming, but don't give it power of regime. Don't submit to it. Don't listen at it. Deny yourself. Folks, it takes self-denial. Somebody says, but God wants me happy. He wants me to do all of this. You've got to deny yourself. He that cometh after Christ must deny himself. He must deny himself. Overcome self. Eat of the hidden manna. Deny yourselves. Bring yourself under subjection. Put a government there. Bring about a world of godliness. Do away with a world of iniquity. Control yourself. He that hath no control over his spirit is like a city with a broken down wall. Satan comes in with any kind of corruption. And it gets worse. And finally you'll know the depths of Satan. The Bible speaks of them that have never known the depths of Satan, the suffering, the misery, in that they've never gone into the deepness of corruption. Get away from it. Stop before you get too far. Come out of it. Don't defile the temple. God will have to destroy it. He won't be able to live in it. Satan will have messed it up. I brought out the message the other night, the plagues of the house, the plagues of the building of the Old Testament. Some of them are so deep you can't wash them out. The priests that tear the house down. It's plagued. It's cursed of God. So then, folks, don't do that. Don't wait till it's terminal. Let's go through the process. Don't take the holy water and have your thighs to rot out, spiritually speaking, because of your whorish doings. Be a virtuous woman whose price is far beyond that of rubies. That's a crown to the master's head. While you're listening to Him, consider Him. Call on Him while we pray. Call on Him. And as you call on Him, give your heart and life to Him that He might deliver you from evil. Do it, oh friend, do it. I'm going to ask Brother Richard Gills to come up and dismiss us. Brother Richard's just fixing to go to California to visit with his relatives. He and his wife is going out there, which has a great significance, a great meaning. While he prays with you this morning, I want you to consider, search your heart, examine yourself, see if you be in the faith, see if you're one with Him, see if you love Him. Call on the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now is the opportunity to call upon the Lord.